Keep your hymn book handy here, and also your Bible. Let's turn in the book of Genesis once again to chapter number 2, where I'd like to read one verse. There's such a vast importance attached to this particular text, and I trust and pray that somehow God will allow us just to scratch a part of it in our service this morning. Verse number 24, have a look. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And now, our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence, having sung our prayers, and now to articulate them, we think, Lord, of the background of this song. A young boy finds himself in the temple of God, hears a voice, too young to recognize because it doesn't yet know the Lord. But upon instruction from his mentor, he is told when he hears that voice again to answer it by saying, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." I pray, Father, that that would be the heart cry of every person under the sound of your word here today in this place. And Lord, if it's not because of the same problem that Samuel had originally, because someone is here today and doesn't know you, then I pray, Lord, that you would awaken that person to what we heard sung, the treasure that you are, the way that you are the only one who can truly satisfy the soul, meet the need of the heart, forgive our sins, give us meaning and purpose in life, make us once again rightly related to you. And as we started off this service by hearing, make us a part of the family of God. I pray, Father, you would come to us with a rich sense of all that you are and all that you've done for us, how easy it is for us, Lord, to be in a rut, to take the greatest and most profound blessings of life for granted. And we pray, Lord, even today now, that as we spend the next few minutes looking into your word, moving through this part of our worship service, that our hearts would be so inclined to wait upon you for the blessing, to ask humbly what you may have for us today, to be willing to hear what it is you may have and willing to respond. And I pray, Lord, that you would just not allow me to be in the way of your message today. Come again with a freshness of your presence, a kindling and a helping, Lord, in heart and mind and soul to be able to minister those things that have been a part of the preparation and meditation and prayer that has led up to this message. And for all that you do, we covet your blessing. We ask for your blessing. We confess that we are nowhere without it. And for what you do, we will give you thanks and praise. For we make our prayer today in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, we are sort of now on the home stretch, as it were, of finishing these messages on the subject of commitment. And of course, I just want to remind you what I'm trying to do as we come down the final few laps of the course of dealing with the subject of commitment. Lots of things we looked at. I'm not going over that ground again this morning because I don't have time. But I hope lingering in your mind is maybe even the first message as we think about that journey, the full picture of what it is, and recognizing that, you know, like Nicodemus, who came at first by night, so we perceive by that his commitment really was not complete. There was some hesitancy there. There was some reticence there, just like there often is in our lives. But by the time you get to the end of it, you find him standing there without apology, without fear, without shame, there under the loving shadow of a dying Savior and declaring his commitment to Jesus, that he belongs to Jesus. Well, when you look at that, though, you say, wow, I don't know that I'm there, and we've gone over a lot of ground in reference to that, but here's where we sort of are trying to finish this out. You know, you think about that kind of a commitment, a full commitment, and sometimes we're challenged in life to be fully committed to different things, and it's kind of like doing everything. You can't. That's just a simple confession of an honest and easy-to-understand truth. You can't do everything people ask you to do. That's a continual frustration. Does that frustrate you? I continually find myself in a position where people have more expectations of me than I can meet up with, and I would like to. But it's a frustration, and you can't do everything. So if we're realizing that and realizing that commitment is the same way, that you really can't be fully committed to everything. Some things merit some commitment, but you can't be fully committed to them. So we're asking ourselves, well, is there anything in the Bible that would really help me get a look at this and figure out, all right, if I know that God wants me to be fully committed, what is it that I can be fully committed to? Yea, what is it that God wants me to be fully committed to? So that I see a biblical picture of that and I find some way to chart my way through this minefield of priorities when the subject of commitment comes up. So I think there is. I think we go back to the early chapters of Genesis and we bump into four things. This is not without mistake because, beloved, I'm going to tell you something. People all the way from Ken Ham to any number of other people will tell you Genesis 1 through 11 in the Bible is absolutely formative and foundational. It's only by understanding the truths that are revealed there that we're really going to bring our culture back to what God intends. So it's not surprising that you find God right in the very beginning of the Bible and right in the very beginning of creation mapping out in seed form the things that we need. And when you do that in the context of our messages here, you bump into four things that really, they form the fabric of life as God has designed it. Now see, if you believe that life just happened by chance, then I guess you don't really worry about this kind of thing, except that when you pursue that philosophy and then you're trying to figure out, you've got everybody's opinion. But it's wonderful to believe the Bible and believe that we didn't happen by chance, that God made us. Anything that is made has a design. I didn't say something that randomly happens. Things that randomly happen may not have design, typically don't have design. That's why they're random. But something that's purposeful has design. And if you believe that God made the world and God made you and God made creation, then God did that with a design. Why wouldn't we want to consult the designer to understand how life is made up? And we found these four things. So right at the very beginning of chapter 2, the very first thing we see is God. But it's particularized because it talks about the Sabbath day. And okay, I know we're living in the New Testament. I know we worship on the Lord's Day. That's not my point. My point is that my worship is first. God is always first. And when you begin to understand that God is not only mapping out for us what those four things are, how he's designed life, how it's supposed to work, what he really does expect us to be fully committed to, but he's doing it in an order of priority. And he always comes first. And he is always the key to the success of everything that follows. So for instance, you can work hard at these other things, but if you haven't established a relationship with God and you haven't put him first, you know, there are people that really want a good home. There are people that really want a good marriage. We talked about those things. But they don't have God first in their life. In fact, many of them don't know God. And then they can't figure out why they can't get that right. So, okay, I think you see the point there. But my worship comes first. It absolutely settles everything else. And, of course, worship is both corporate, which is what we're doing here, and it's private or individual. And I don't have time to go back over those things again in the message this morning. But that's vertical. So think about this for a moment, and that comes first, man and his relationship to God. And the pattern of all of this is just like you find it in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are vertical in nature, man and his relationship to God. But after that, man and his relationship to his fellow man, and so are the remaining three priorities. And so once God comes first, and once we get our heads screwed on with God and know what God wants us to do, and we're honoring God and putting God first, then we're in a position to follow God's direction. So the second thing is commitment, my marriage, which we looked at last week. These verses overlap a little bit. There's a good reason for that if you think about it for a moment, because a marriage, God intends to lead to a home in most cases, right? I mean, that's not Einstein. I mean, that God intends a marriage in most cases to lead to a home, almost all. Maybe there are some exceptions, but that's generally God's plan. So that the verses overlap a little bit. And then in these three remaining ones, commitment, my marriage, commitment, my home, and finally, next Lord's Day, we're going to look at commitment, my country, Lord willing. There is still an order of priority, because a strong relationship with God puts us in a position to have a strong marriage, and you cannot have a strong home without a strong marriage. There are people that try that too, but you can't. You see, God has a wisdom. God is the designer. If you're going to argue with that, then I mean, you're free to do that because God makes us free moral agents. You're free to disagree with God, but at your own peril. And I hope we understand that. So this morning we want to look at commitment, my home. There are two things that I would like to point out, and I'm sure that these messages are not exhaustive. They might be exhausting. But there are two things that I would like to point you to in these verses this morning, and the first one is there is a premise in verse number 24, and then as we move down to verse 25 and kind of get into some other aspects of things that we're going to look at also, there is a product. So there are two things that I'm really basing the thoughts that I want to share with you this morning. So if you take notes, there is a premise. In other words, what I mean by that is verse number 24 gives us a premise. It is an underlying principle. It is an underlying foundation that is meant to govern the truth that God wants to give us concerning the home. If you look down at your Bible, the first thing you're going to see in verse number 24 is the word what? Therefore. And you've heard this before, that when you find therefore in the Bible, it's always good to think to yourself, what is the therefore, therefore? No, really. I mean, you want to read the Bible with your head screwed on. Don't check your brain at the door. Don't read the Bible, and as one author put it, read the Bible for all it's worth. Ask God to open your heart to His truth. This is why we're not only praying before the message, but now we're attempting to articulate that in a song. We really need to focus on asking God to speak and to open our hearts and minds to His truth, because as believers, it's still very possible for us to become inured to it. We've heard it all before. We know all that stuff. And on we go. But it isn't hearers of the word that are blessed. It's doers. So what is the therefore, therefore? Well, you know what it's telling us? It's telling us something very important has just happened. Something very important has just happened. Something else very important just happened. Sorry about that. He won't trouble any of the ladies, but, you know, I never signed a formal prenuptial agreement. But there was a verbal understanding, and that was that I had to kill the spiders. I'm preaching about marriage. I want to be faithful to my agreements. That one's not going to trouble any of you ladies anywhere around, I guarantee you. We have to clean the carpet later. Something very important has happened, and now God wants to tell us something very important about what has just happened. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined. So what is here is meant by God to be a foundational principle or understanding of how what He's talking about here is going to work. That's what's going on. Now, I'll tell you what, as we try to break this down and make it somewhat simple and easy to understand, something very important has happened, and now someone very important is going to comment on it. Think about that for a moment. Something very important has happened. Now someone very important is going to comment on it. That's important to see that. What has happened? Well, God had Adam bring in the animals and name them. And I told you last week, I think God had a compassionate but wise purpose in this, because as Adam had those animals come to him, something was obvious. They came by pairs. And they were male and female. That's how God made them. And Adam didn't have a help meet. He didn't have a help suitable. He didn't have a help corresponding to himself. And I talked about this all last week. I won't go over the ground again. But he noticed that. And I'm going to take a little liberty with the text, but I'm telling you that's what I'm going to use my imagination a little bit. So, you know, it must have been a very tiring thing to name all those animals. Think about that. And so God said, Adam, you have done a great job. Why don't you take a nap? But you see, in the back of Adam's mind, he's been thinking, I don't see any corresponding to me. God says, you must be exhausted after all of this. Why don't you take a nap? Adam says, a little snooze might help. So he takes a little snooze. God performs the first surgery. Takes a rib from his side. Makes a woman. That name, don't miss the significance. She shall be called woman. See, he had an understanding, just like he had an understanding when he named the animals. She shall be called woman, for because she was taken from man. He understood what God did. He understood that God had fashioned a help meet. He understood that now it wasn't just a cat that he could look at and say, meow, for company. It wasn't just a dog whose head he could pat and say, I like you, Rover. God had made one for him. God had made a help meet, a help suitable, a help corresponding. He understood that. That's why he called her woman. It's not some caveman that says, woman! You know, the significance of it is just profound. But he wakes up. I don't know how long he was in recovery, but I kind of believe it was lengthened because when he woke up and saw Eve, I think I know what he said. I think he said, "Wow." And my wife tells me every so often, "You need a wow." I mean, she's speaking generally. She doesn't tell me that, although I listen to her. But lots of times she makes that comment in the context of our school. And there's one particular teacher, I won't mention the name, but there's one particular teacher that she often uses as an example of that. And she says, "See, that's a wow. That person went out of their way to do that, take that class somewhere, furnish this, do that. And the kids just enjoyed it immensely, and the parents thought it was a great thing." And every so often you need a wow. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, just as Adam wasn't dumb, I'm telling you, Eve, you just don't know. He woke up from that nap and he goes, "Oh, wow. What hath God wrought?" Then the Bible says, "He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord." And see, there's no sin here. There's no distortion here. There's no evil heart here. It's all pure, clean. He knows what God has done. He's thrilled. Now God says, "Okay, I want to comment on this so that you understand what is now going on, what I'm doing and what it means. Something very important has happened, and someone very important is now going to comment on it. The reason I make such an issue of pointing this out to you is when you read this, you may ask yourself, if you're trying to read critically or perceptively, you may say, all right, who's talking here? Who wrote Genesis? Moses did. So is this Moses' commentary? And the reason that I ask you this is because, beloved, listen, we are living in a day where there's lots of counsel and lots of advice and wisdom sometimes that's given to us about these subjects that we struggle with and that are so difficult for us, our marriage, our home, all these things. Lots of people pass out advice. I'll pick one that many of you have been helped by and has many good things to say, James Dobson. But this is not Moses as good as Moses is, and this is not James Dobson as helpful as he is. This is God. You say, how do you know that? You're just trying to have a good point for your sermon. No, I know it because I read that over in Matthew. Did you see that or wonder why we read that? He said to them, I don't know, you probably still don't have your Bible open to that. You're there in Genesis. But he said to them, hey, haven't you read, didn't you catch that? That he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Did you see that? Genesis, or Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. And then he said this, and said. So what's going on in Genesis 2:24 is a commentary by God. This is God who's speaking. What did God say? Jesus makes it clear. This is not Moses may be the writer, but God made the comment. Now, I don't know, you know, how exactly all this happened. You say, Pastor, are you saying that when Adam woke up and Eve was there and she was by his side, she came to him, the Lord brought the woman to the man, that God said, now let me sit you down and just tell you something here and uttered these words? I don't know. That could have happened that way. I suspect maybe a little more maybe happened because there's so many instances in the early part of Genesis where it's clear that God did give them direction. It's clear he gave them direction about the Sabbath. We're just not given those times and those words. And it's clear he gave instruction on this. You really don't think something as important as marriage and the home, God was just going to say, well, go figure out what to do with it now. No, he gave them, and it's capsulized for us in this very, I don't know if we would say tight, terse, one-verse statement. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Now, how would you summarize what's in this verse? And again, I remember saying I can't be exhaustive with this. But there is leave and there is cleave. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit in the message this morning. Now, by the way, I'm going to talk under this premise thing more about leave and under the other point more about cleave. But right now, can I say something else? Isn't it interesting that already, because, and I've shared with you the concept in the introduction this morning about Genesis and also about the idea I've mentioned before of progressive revelation, that God gives us a seed thought and then spends the rest of the Bible developing that. Well, isn't it interesting that already there is the seed thought of the roles in marriage and the roles in the home? Because if we're going to summarize this premise and what it contains with leave and cleave, who's responsible? Well, last week we talked about the fact that marriage is a team. But isn't it interesting, right at the very beginning, look at how this is worded. Therefore shall, what's the next word? A man. Whoa. Now, a woman obviously has to do the same thing in order for that to happen with the man. But isn't it interesting? It's very, I hesitate to say subtle because sometimes that comes across to us as with a bad overtone. But it's clearly there until finally we get over into the New Testament and we find, you know what, there really are roles. It's spelled out to us. The man is supposed to be responsible. In other words, what's going on here is God is saying, you know what, I'm going to talk about marriage and I'm going to talk about the home. And even though I've given you a helpmeet, even though I've given you someone who is your equal, it's not a doormat. We talked about that last week also. I've given you someone who's equal, but I'm telling you right now, there's someone that I'm going to talk to about this, and there's someone that I'm going to hold responsible for this. I don't take that very lightly. That scares me some. My wife would tell you this. Any number of other people, if they were giving this message, would tell you this. We did, well, I'm going to use this example of it. This week we did some firewood, and I don't get along with firewood quite like I used to. And so we were bringing some down from where we have it under cover up into the garage to get ready now. And we did 4 or 5 loads. And I said, see? So it was what I was preaching about on Sunday. I said, we make a good team. I said, I could have done this by myself and I would have been in bad shape afterwards. Or you could have done it by yourself and you would have been in maybe not as bad a shape, but you would have been hurting too. But we did this together. And that's the genius of what God has come up with, but there's still someone that ultimately God puts in charge and God holds accountable for what goes on. And gentlemen, that's us. Now, what is the responsibility that a young man has? Well, it's understanding something, and it certainly isn't that the young woman doesn't understand the same thing at the same time, but it's understanding this is God's plan. He's going to start something new in the marriage. In bringing this couple together, God has something he's doing. He's also starting a home. It's not just a new marriage, but it's a new home as well. And I'm going to observe for you further, you know, this is God's solution to the problem of aloneness. And I said something about this before, but I want to address the young people for a moment, but it's not exclusively true of young people. But, you know, you come up through your adolescent years into your teen years, and you begin to start figuring out some of the same things Adam did. It's not that you don't appreciate your parents. You're going to appreciate, if you're the right kind of person, you're going to appreciate your parents for the rest of your life. Did you know that? And when they're gone, you very well may find that you appreciate them more. My parents weren't perfect. But I tell you, they were good people. They did right by us kids. And it took the grace of God to intervene in our home and in their lives and in our lives to make us anything redeemed. But core values that we got were there. So I look back very fondly on my parents and I miss them. And sometimes I think, you know, I would love to sit down and talk with my dad. I would love to hear him laugh again. I would love to hear him spill out one of those little sayings he used to spill out, and we'd all just laugh and laugh and laugh. Or I'd like to see him once again pull one of those corny jokes that he would pull from time to time, and we'd all laugh and laugh and laugh. Amazing. But you come up through those years, and you appreciate your parents, and you recognize something of what they do for you. But you also realize you're growing every year. You're becoming more mature every year. And you realize there's something else out there in life. There's coming a day when it takes someone else to fully complete you and meet your needs. It won't be a dog. It won't be a cat. It won't even be your parents. It won't be your brothers or sisters. There's coming the realization that God made you in such a way and built human beings in such a way that when this is ready and when it's time, he has someone who is the perfect match for you, someone who will complete you, someone that you can share your heart with, someone who will complete, fulfill, and satisfy you if you go at it God's way. And I want to give you a little commercial here this morning. Please look to God for this. Because God knows best. And God wants to give you the best. And if you let God give you the best, He will give you the best. But you know, we're so smart. We know all about hormones and emotions, and boy, they rule. And they have their place. But God really, He's the designer of all this. He knows what He's doing, so give Him that opportunity. But you're more and more figuring that out, see, as you go along. It's not that you're not ungrateful, unappreciative for parents, home, and those things, but there's coming a day when God is going to do something bigger in your life, better in your life. And you'll always honor your father and your mother, but out of the fact that God brings a woman to you if you're a young man, or if you're a young woman, brings a young man to you, and puts you together. He's doing something new. He's starting a new home. And out of that new home is coming, out of that new marriage is coming a new home. So this is what the Lord is doing. And I want to emphasize this a little bit here for us this morning, because in our society, we aren't doing so good with this. We aren't doing so good with realizing that God has had something to say and God is the designer. So one of the responsibilities that the young man has as he sees this picture coming and he sees God working, and I'm approaching this obviously from the standpoint of two Christian people, but all truth is God's truth and it doesn't really change. But as you see this approaching, what is it you're supposed to do? Someone important has had something very important to say about what has happened. That's God. And he says, here's your responsibility. When you find the person that God has for you, you leave. Does that mean that you disown your parents? You don't know them anymore? You don't see them anymore? You can't go over for dinner? No, it doesn't mean any of that. It means that God is starting a new home. You know what? You're going to be the husband in this home, just like your dad was the husband in this home. You're going to be the father when children come in this home. You're going to be the head of this home, just like your dad was. That's why it's so important for you and me to model this for our kids. They're looking at us. They're hearing sermons. They're looking into God's Word. How are they going to do this when they get married? How will they be a husband? How will they be a wife? How will they be a mother or father? Well, they've got the Bible in you as some of the most foundational things in their lives. But in our day, you know, we seem to know better than God, and so we don't really think about those things very much. And I really enjoy sometimes just bringing you secular people to talk about. This woman may be a Christian, but from a secular source, it's startling sometimes what people see out there and what they tell us. And the children of this generation are sometimes almost more savvy than God's children about things that we really ought to know. This is very interesting. Here is a woman who's a divorce lawyer, and she has a blog. And the banner here is Los Angeles Divorce and Family Lawyer Blog. So now we're already coming from Los Angeles. So are you ready for this? So you think you're going to get something really wacko. It goes on to say, the diaries of Los Angeles divorce lawyer. Welcome to the law offices of Kelly Chang. Gives address and phone number. Our office specializes in all areas of family law, including divorce, annulment, custody, child support, spousal support, property division, domestic violence, and restraining orders. Seems like she's seen it all. And then her entry for Saturday, August 22, 2009. Under it says, successful marriage, unity. Huh? Under that, it says, leaving and cleaving. She talks for a while about the first marriage. She says it's recorded in Genesis chapter 2, the first marriage. She talks a little bit about leave and cleave, and then, and this is what I want to read you, this is what she ends up by saying. I have been a divorce lawyer for almost 10 years. I have witnessed the demise of hundreds of marriages. In my experience, all marriages end because of the violation of this leave and cleave principle. Whether you fail to leave or fail to cleave, the result is the same, divorce. In short, a successful marriage depends on two people's promise to reprioritize past relationships and ties and join as one in a new union. Well, you know, there's a message here not only to the young man who has the lead role in this responsibility, but there's also a message to parents. Don't meddle. Hello? Don't meddle. Don't tell them when to have children, even though you're dying for it, because you want to be a grandparent. They come to you and ask, Dad, what do you think about this? Mom, what do you think about this? Give them counsel. But you know what? You're not running that home. And this might be a very small, homely illustration of this, but I'll tell you, I mean, it's just something that ought to be there. We go down to my son's house. When we go down there in Greenville, I defer to him. When it's the time for the blessing, I look at him. He doesn't look at me. I look at him. You determine who's going to say the blessing at this meal. See, I want to not only recognize this is his home, and he's the head of it, but I want to teach him that. I recognize that. I don't make the decisions in that home. I'm there for him to help him in any way I can, but he's responsible for what goes on in that home. My father-in-law told me something when we first got married that I thought was humorous, but I kind of understand the balance and appreciate it. He said, hey, if you guys ever get in any trouble out there, he said, you can always come back here for 6 months. That's good, isn't it? I mean, he was letting us know they were there for us. He was also letting us know that someone said, and I'm going to be very careful to tell you, I can't substantiate this, so I think it might be one of those myths, and so you will find it also on the internet. But someone said that the Chinese symbol for trouble is a picture of a roof, in other words, a house with two women under it. There's a lot of practical truth in that. I just couldn't find it proven when I tried to prove it. I can prove it in life. Okay, so a young man has this responsibility, and this is important, and I hope you see, my time's running out on me. So I got to talk about, there is a product. There's something that comes from this. There's something that God intends to come from this. Did you know that? God really has an incredible idea and a plan in doing all of this. And the leaving and cleaving, I'm going to talk for just a moment about that word cleaving, because God has chosen a word that has just an incredible depth to it. It implies, first of all, cleaving. Now you say, well, if I'm going to leave the nest, so to speak, if I'm going to leave home and what I'm comfortable with and my mom prepares the meals and everything's all taken care of, wow. But you know, when you look at what God, this word cleave, it implies a new loyalty and a new devotion. May I show you, if you would be so kind to turn with me to just two references, Ruth chapter 1. Is that okay? I'm just going to go forward a couple of books. I think it'll mean more to you if you see it down there in your Bible. And now you're going to understand why these verses have been so used by young couples, not without some rationale. You know what's happened. Naomi has gone over there. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two boys. She's got Mahlon and Chilion. They're dead. Her husband Elimelech is dead. She has Orpah and Ruth. She says, go back home to Moab. Stay here. Find a husband. Orpah says, well, I hate to do that, but you're probably right, Naomi. So she goes back. Verse 14 says, they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. This is where Orpah says, you're probably right. But Ruth clave unto her. That's the cleave. That's the word. When I say a new loyalty and a new devotion, do you begin to get this? Because this woman is a Moabitess. She's going to leave home. She's going to leave, or if her parents were living, her brothers and sisters were there, she's going to leave all of that. She's going to Canaan with a woman who is her mother-in-law. And so it says in the next verse, she said, behold, thy sister, this is Naomi protesting, is gone back unto her people and unto her gods, return thou after thy sister-in-law. And here's what Ruth says, entreat me not to leave thee, nor return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge, and thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. That's what God is doing. He's giving you someone that you can bond with in that way. A new loyalty, a new devotion. You see, if you marry someone, this is part of it. That person is going to become the new loyalty and the new devotion in your life in the first place. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 20. You're just going to, this is the second one. A new loyalty, a new devotion. There's also room for affection in this whole idea. 2 Samuel chapter 20 tells the story of the aftermath of Absalom's rebellion. David is attempting to get back to Jerusalem, get on the throne. There's a guy by the name of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and he's a Benjamite. He's still apparently loyal to Saul, so this has been ruminating for a while. You know, Saul hasn't been king, David has been king. So he says, we don't have any part in David, and the men of Israel follow him. But look what it says in verse number 2. So every man of Israel went up from David after David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah, David was a Judahite, clave, there's our word, unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. They were loyal, they were devoted, and there was an affection that they had for him. That's what's going on in this term. But the term is so powerful that it can not only describe to us that kind of a thing, a new loyalty and a new devotion and affection as well, but we're aware that marriage involves intimacy, and this term even is able to encompass that, because there are contexts in which this word is used in which it's like two things being stuck together. Almost like something was glued to something else. Let me show you this. If you want to turn or just write the reference down, it doesn't matter to me. I'm on a roll here trying to get done. But Job chapter 19. Just have a look. I'm not going to elaborate on this. But in 19:20, Job says this, my bone cleaveth to my skin. That's a fairly close relationship. Or if we turned over to chapter 29, there's another reference over there. What did we just look at? 19:10 or 19:20? 20? Look at 10 here then. The nobles, 29:10, the nobles held their peace and their tongues cleaved to the roof of their mouth. So what an incredible term God uses to encompass all of this. And when we get back in our text, just turn back there briefly, be there. When we get down to 24, it says they shall be at the very end of it one flesh. And then we read verse 25. And so by the time we're done with all of this, we realize, wow, we're not limiting this to the physical. We understand that there's a spiritual identity and closeness and depth in the relationship, an emotional bond. But God also describes something that's physical. And we already talked about this very briefly in the other message, but we understand God is doing two things with this. God has something very joyous to give us, but God also has a practical purpose in what he's doing. So if you want to see what that practical outworking is, now then you just turn to chapter 4, verse 1 and read it. Would you do that? It says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man-child, a man from the Lord, and she again bare his brother Abel. It's a miracle. Did you know that? That is a miracle. And God made that. I will never forget being at the hospital when our first child was born. I could hardly speak. It was just, that's exactly what I said to myself. It's a miracle. This is a miracle. And it is a miracle. But it's what God's doing, see, because out of the first marriage comes the first home. And most homes, unless there's something that intervenes with this, God is designing also for those homes to bring children into this world so that godly seed is perpetuated. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, I don't have time but to try to quickly wrap this up. But again, our generation is not very friendly to what God's purposes and wisdom are. So I want you to consider something else. This also comes from kind of a secular source, but it really opens your eyes. Here is a study, or the results of a study, that was done by a man by the name of Herbert Klein. His article is written in July 30, 2004, so it's reasonably up to date, and it's called The Changing American Family. Now, who is Herbert Klein? Well, he's a research fellow at the Hoover Institute. And you say, what's the Hoover Institute? Well, it's a think tank in connection with Stanford University. So this guy's got some heavyweight academic credentials. He's done this study. I'm going to read you a couple things. He says, not only have family households been on the decline as a consequence of the rise of single-person and childless couple households, but even women giving birth are now having far fewer children, are spacing them further apart, and are ending their fertility at earlier ages than ever before, which has brought fertility levels in the United States to their lowest level in history. Listen to this. In the colonial period, the average woman produced more than 7 children during the course of her lifetime. America, colonial America. Since the 1970s, the rate has been under, since the 1970s, under 2 children for the majority of non-Hispanic white population. The national fertility total currently barely reaches the replacement level. Fluctuates between 2.0 and 2.1 children per woman over the past quarter century. By 2000, non-Hispanic white women who are at a total... Non-Hispanic white women were averaging just 1.8 children. Among others, it was only the Hispanic women who were at a total fertility rate of 2.5 children who are above the replacement level. Folks, have you heard stuff on this before? That's one way to be taken over very quickly. Who's poised to take Europe over? Who seems to understand that if you have children and train them, you can own the place? You go figure it out. But see, we're smarter than that in America today, and we have our reasons why we don't want to do that. And I'm going to just cut to the chase at the end of this. It says, clearly the American family, like all families in Western industrial countries, is now profoundly different than what it had been in the recorded past. It typically is a household with few children, with both parents working, and with mothers producing their children at older ages. At the same time, more adults than ever before are living alone or with unmarried companions, and more women than ever before are giving birth out of wedlock. These trends have profoundly changed the American family and are unlikely to be reversed any time soon. Do you know under 2 children is not even a replacement rate? You're not holding your own. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that if we keep going the way we're going, the America that you and I knew, we may find ourselves the minority, the new minority. But I want to leave you with one other thing. You say, No, let me tell you a story. This piece ran on Good Morning America on July 26, 2007. The title of the piece is called this, Married, Successful, and Happy to be Child-Free. Hello? Married, Successful, and Happy to be Child-Free. Forgive me, but I'm going to just read quickly so you get the gist. Christy McCaffrey Jackson was 24 years old when she told the man who would become her husband that she didn't want to have children. Quote, he was asking me if I had kids at home. Wow, that's something to ask the girl you're dating. But anyway, and I said, no, it's just me. If I had a choice in life, I wouldn't have any kids at all, Jackson said. He basically said, you're the type of girl I'd like to marry. The Jacksons are part of a growing trend, married couples who are choosing to remain childless. According to a recent Pew Research Center survey, the findings are due in large part to the fact that fewer people across all age groups consider children to be an important part of a successful marriage. Only 2 decades ago, the majority of Americans considered children vital to a good marriage. Today, kids fall near the bottom of the list. Being behind, so this is what kids come behind, shared household chores, adequate income, and housing, and happy sexual relationship. The study also found that having children is no longer the leading motivation for marriage. Quote, about 65% say that the main purpose is to form a union of personal happiness and fulfillment as opposed to having and raising children. That's American society today. That's the trend that's in American society today. And folks, here's what I'm telling you. Well, first, I'm going to tell you so you don't worry. My belief, and always in my counseling with young couples, the same thing I always tell you, balance is the watchword. I always advise a young couple to give some time before they start having children. There's nothing wrong with that. I always say to them, when it comes to children, you figure out how God is leading and you figure out how many you can care for. So there's a balance in this. But I think you see what I'm illustrating. I'm illustrating a trend in our society where people are so self-consumed. It's a career they want. It's an income they want. It's a certain style of house they want. It's so many cars they want. It's an image they want. It's all those things they want. And you know what? We're going to implode. And what tells the whole story is that series that I was doing, and we're done with it now on Wednesday evening, that I called Countering the Culture, and the whole thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3 starts off with, it says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Why? What's the first thing it says? For men shall be lovers of themselves. And you're seeing it in what we have distorted of what God's picture and God's purpose is in a home. Because now they're really not interested in the fundamental things, the premise of leave and cleave and what God is really trying to accomplish. And I just want to say one thing to you as I close. If you stop and think about it, since I said in the beginning, and I think you accept it as true, since God invented this thing and God designed you and me and God wove these relationships into the very fundamental fabric of life, you know what? Your real happiness and your real joy really are tied up with doing what God intends. So you go and you adopt this philosophy and you say, you know what? We're not going to be encumbered with kids. We're going to do our thing and have fun, and maybe when we get to 30 or whatever, we'll think, you know, a lot of those people are having trouble. And did you ever stop to think that the outworking of such a self-focused, self-consumed lifestyle is self-defeating? Because, and I'll just have to end with this, there's a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll talk about it, God willing, this upcoming Wednesday night. But as with the fondness of a father, Paul writes back to those people. He says, I was like a father with his children, with you. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? So when you get done with consuming yourself on all these things other than your kids, you have missed something, because out there in life, what is going to ultimately be your hope and your joy and your crown of rejoicing? God intends your children to be that for you. So when you get there and there's no one around, you've made that bed. You may have to sleep in it. Folks, what I'm trying to leave with us is, listen, we're not trying to be radical. We're trying to be biblical. We're trying to understand God did something not to be onerous. My goodness, can't you see the wisdom of God? You say, he's up there talking about this dreary subject of the home and child rearing. And I'll grant you, there's some challenging days in that. But in this whole intimacy thing, he's laced the whole thing with joy. God knows what he's doing. And it's his answer to that void. You see, remember what I said last week and quoted Augustine, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. And there's a great big empty place there. And only God can fill it up on the one hand, on the vertical plane, and on the horizontal plane, it's not being self-consumed that fills it up. It's being with the people that God brings into your life and gives you. First of all, your mate, and then your children. And then isn't it wonderful to have a church family? Father, I pray that somehow you would take the word of God that we've tried to share here today, and our folks would begin to, young people, begin to think again, and Lord, we get back to biblical values and just a sincere desire to have the best that life can give us. And we know that the best that life can give us is not necessarily furnished by Wall Street. Even when we have material goods, and we thank you for them, But when we have all those things, like last Sunday night, we talked about the 42nd most wealthy man in America. And what good is it apart from that empty place in the heart being filled up? So renew our dedication, our fervency to our mates, to our children, to families, to marriages. Help us to see how wonderful is your plan, how you not only want to accomplish a purpose, but as we yield ourselves to that purpose, you bring us great fulfillment and joy. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless every home that's represented here today. Lord, some are troubled. Some are challenged. Some of this, Lord, is just because of the way fallen humanity is. And some of it is because we haven't been very careful about biblical principle. And so help us to understand and know where we maybe need to get back on track, what we need to do to adjust. Now you say, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. What are you going to do for an invitation today? Because I don't want to be embarrassed. Because when you start preaching on the home, it's almost like soul winning. Everybody knows that they need a shot. So I don't want to let you off the hook too easily, or myself for that matter. So just two things. I want you to think about last week, this week, or as we've talked about these subjects, is there anything that God is pointing out? Did you do your homework last week and go home and ask your spouse? My wife told me he said not to do that at the dinner table, which is exactly what I did, because I wanted her to know I wasn't going to run from it. But is there anything that God has been pointing out through these messages? If there is, would you take a minute and just tell God that you need some wisdom, you need some grace, you need some humility? And since we're talking about commitment, would you commit yourself to following through on the guidance God gives you? I'm happy for that to be between you and the Lord. There's something else. We have a family conference coming up November 4 through 6. Friday night, 6:30 to 8:30. We're going to have Mexican night over at the gym. Have a great time of food, fellowship, and fun, and then have a message. Saturday night, same time, here at the church, 6:30 to 8:30, have session. Sunday, have the regular messages. I don't know what your calendar is at this point. If you have something irreconcilable, we understand. But, you know, folks, once in a while, some of those things are more important than some of the other things that we do. I know sports are important. The team is important. But sometimes you have to make a statement to yourself and to other people. Maybe as a parent, you ought to make a statement to your wife and your kids. You know, this is so important. We're going to clear the calendar and be at those sessions. Look, we have Bill Hill coming. This isn't going to be dry, dusty. Here's a man who's been a pastor for years and years and years. He's going to do a good job for us. Could you clear your calendar to the best of your ability? And if you have one of those times that you just can't clear it, then be at the other times. And come with an open heart. And ask God to work in your home and help you to be a more godly dad, a more godly mom, a more godly teen. Listen, Calvary needs that. Because if we get Calvary squared away, maybe we can have a greater impact in this world. But before we get Calvary squared away, we have to get home squared away. It all starts there, see? Gracious Lord, take what faltering, feeble efforts we have put forth here today. Your word is powerful. May it be glorified and run unhindered in our hearts and lives. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.